We are continuing to make our way through Romans chapter 9, and so last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, and this morning we have verses 6 through 13. So Romans chapter 9, and what I'll do for the sake of context is I'll begin reading at verse 1, and then we'll end there at verse 13. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you continually speak to us, that you unleash your power through your word, not only through the word of Christ, but as your spirit carries it into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would make it an effectual means for our salvation and sanctification, that you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just by way of reminder, let's just rehearse a little bit in terms of what it is that the Apostle Paul is discussing when he unpacks the doctrine of predestination. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 3, says that by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels have been predestinated, or we could say chosen, unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. In the simplest of terms, predestination is ultimately all about God's sovereign choice in determining who is and who is not saved. Now, I suspect, like many Christians, when I first heard of this particular doctrine, I dismissed it because I said, that just doesn't sound right. And so I had a valued friend who challenged me, and he said, I want you to read Romans chapter 9 every day for the next month. And if you have any questions afterwards, come and talk to me, and I'm sure we'll be able to figure things out. I have to say, I was a little bit dubious as to his confidence, but it wasn't so much his confidence in himself, but rather, I think, ultimately, it was a confidence in the Word of God. And so after about 3 days, not 30, but after about 3 days, I finally relented and basically came to the conclusion, okay, God, you are the Creator, I am the creature, you are sovereign, I am not. And more so than not even being anywhere close to sovereign, let alone over the cosmos or even over my own future destiny, it was a question of essentially being answered and coming to the conclusion that I was in desperate need of God's grace. Well, for many, I think the doctrine of predestination can be a hard pill to swallow. It was Martin Luther who said, think about the way that the Apostle Paul has unfolded his teaching so far in Romans. First, he talks about our universal sinfulness at the beginning of the epistle. He then talks about the grace of God in salvation, not only our sin, but then God's grace, and then the battle of sanctification and subduing our sinful nature. And he says, Adam, that is our old existence, our old sinful existence, must first be quite dead before a man is able to bear this subject and to drink this strong wine. In other words, Luther recognized the challenging nature of the subject that Paul unpacks, but he says it's no coincidence that it comes so deep into Romans, because there's a sense in which we have to first get our footing. We first have to recognize the judgment that is due to us, and then we can hopefully begin to understand the depth and the profound nature of God's grace that he dispenses in our salvation. And once he subdues our wills, once he quells our lack of humility, then and only then can we begin to plumb the depths of his riches and his mercy and grace. And so this doctrine is undoubtedly difficult, but it requires maturity and humility, which ultimately can only come from God. And so as we continue to reflect upon this, we need to continue to pray that God would quiet our hearts so that we would be able to hear the truth of this doctrine, because it's ultimately what lies at the foundation of the gospel. Rather than diminish our salvation, I think it only serves ultimately to magnify God's grace in Christ. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So as we keep these things in mind, first we want to reflect upon the fact that salvation is not by our genes, not by our DNA. Second, we want to understand what it is that God is accomplishing in the doctrine of predestination. And then third and finally, hopefully all of those things lead naturally to our need for great humility in the presence of God. So first, when we say not by genes, we want to recall the Apostle Paul's great sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ, and that he wanted his recipients to know that this turn of events was ultimately in no way due to some sort of deficiency in God's word. He says in verses 6 and 7, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See, what Paul is saying is that God always accomplishes his goals and his intentions through his word. But his fellow Jews were mistaken, and they believed ultimately that their DNA, their genealogical descent, would save them. Why? Well, they said they were children of Abraham. In fact, this was the very accusation that the Jews brought against Jesus when they were aware, I think, of his miraculous virgin birth, but rather than recognize the miraculous nature of his birth, they instead were casting aspersions upon his parentage. They said, where is your father? And one of the things that they used to buttress their own position in John 8:39 is they said, we are children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. You know, I think perhaps in the culture in which we now live, because it is so mobile, so many of us really have very little connection by comparison to the ancient Jews in terms of our familial history. Many of us can perhaps trace our genealogy back a couple of generations. I can go back about 3 generations in my own. And then beyond that, I would have to go and start doing some sort of Ancestry.com research to find out who it is that lies in my familial history. Not so for the Jews. They knew, hey, we are descendants of Abraham. We are children of the promise. And yet what Paul is saying, and he's ultimately reiterating a point that he made earlier in his epistle, is he's saying salvation is not a matter of your genealogical descent. It's not just a question of being born, to use the anachronism, to Christian parents that will make you a Christian. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 2:28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There he is rejecting another idea that was common in his day, which is not only is salvation by virtue of our genealogical descent, the fact that we are the descendants of Abraham, but hey, we are circumcised. We possess the sign of the covenant. And Paul is saying, no. Salvation is not a matter of your genealogical descent, what DNA you have. It's not a matter of your circumcision. That circumcision is an outward sign of what is supposed to be an inward God-wrought reality. Salvation by the Spirit of God. And so this is why ultimately, both in Romans as well as in Galatians, for example, the Apostle Paul says that only those who believe in the Messiah are sons of God. And so to make his point, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Old Testament. Because he wants his readers to know, he wants the people that listen to know that he's not just making these things up, he's not inventing some sort of new teaching, but he rather wants them to see that this is the way things have been from the very beginning. And so he says there in verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so here he goes back to the patriarchal narratives and God's initial dealings with Abraham. Remember, Abraham was incapable of producing a male heir. He said, it's Eliezer of Damascus who is to inherit all of my possessions. And at the same time, when God did unveil the promise to him and he said, okay, you're going to have an heir. Remember what Abraham and Sarah did. They began to say, well, let's see if we can somehow accelerate the plan of God. It doesn't seem to be moving quickly enough. So here, use Hagar, and maybe this is the means by which we will have this heir. They were working under their own steam. They were trying to force the hand of God. And so Paul's whole point by appealing to Isaac, note who is left off the page, Ishmael, he's not mentioned. So here you see, if you will, the sovereign line of God's grace as he draws it through the Old Testament history. And he says, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God's point, as well as Paul's point, is that salvation is ultimately by God's grace. It's by his promise. It's a gift. It's not through human effort. And so ultimately, only faith in Christ defines who belongs to the people of God, not their physical descent, or whether or not they've been circumcised or not. And so Paul takes this point and he presses it, in particular, the apparent problem of Israel's rejection of Christ. And he says there in verses 8 and 9, he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise says. I said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Again, writing in the background here, Paul is saying, it's not Ishmael. That was Abraham and Sarah's sinful efforts to lay hold of the promise of God. Instead, no. God said, no, about this time next year I'm going to return and Sarah will have a son. And if you remember from what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. Sarah was barren. And so this goes to highlight the miraculous nature of the gift of salvation. That it comes through God's promise. And in particular, even though Ishmael and Isaac both have the same father, they are both the descendants of Abraham. God says no to Ishmael. And he says yes to Isaac, because Isaac is the result of the miraculous gift of God. Isaac is a result of the promise of God. So I think this is the fundamental point that so many of us of us miss. And it's certainly something that Abraham and Sarah initially missed. Is that if we were capable of saving ourselves, then ipso facto this would mean that there is no need for a Savior. I mean, that very word, Savior, implies we're incapable of saving ourselves. That we require somebody else, a power or a person greater than ourselves, to reach down into the mire of sin and in death and to pull us out because we're incapable of doing it ourselves. And so if we pass too quickly over these Abrahamic narratives, we'll miss the point. Abraham and Sarah try to secure the blessings of the covenant through their own half-baked plan. And we know where that ended. We also know that Jacob himself also repeated this same error, where he thought that he could lay hold of the gift of salvation and the blessings of the covenant through his deception. I'll dress up as my brother. That's how I'll receive the promise. And yet we know from those narratives as well that God said, no, this is not how you get it. It's by my gift. It's by my grace. It's through my promise. Not through your sinful efforts. So this brings us to our second point, which is to reflect a bit upon the purpose of God's predestination. Why is it that it works this way? Why does God go about it in this particular manner? You know, if Paul had ended his argument here, I think his recipients might have missed the point. Sure, of course Isaac is one of the people of God. He was the sacred offspring of Abraham and Sarah, the child of the promise. Of course Ishmael wasn't a child of the promise. He was the illegitimate offspring of Abraham, a harebrained scheme to try to secure God's promise. And so Paul presses his point with yet another illustration, again, from the patriarchal narratives. He says in verses 10 and following, and not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If Paul was in the room and he was drawing in close by pointing to the difference between Isaac and Ishmael, he's now up in their face and gives them no room to wiggle to say, look at Jacob and Esau. You see, Isaac and Ishmael had the same father but different mothers. Ishmael was born by questionable means, a harebrained scheme. But notice how Paul now eliminates all of the potential loopholes, if you will, to say, let's consider Jacob and Esau. They had the same father, the same mother. They were twins. If you pardon the pun, I can't help myself. They were womb mates, right? That's how close this is. And yet God takes these two twins before either of them had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God and election might stand. He chose Jacob over Esau, and he says, the older, that is Esau, shall serve the younger. In other words, he takes the common idea of Israelite culture and he turns it upside down. Because in traditional Israelite culture, the firstborn, the primogenitor, he was the one that was to receive the double portion of the inheritance. He was the one that in terms of familial leadership was going to be the pater familias, the head of the family. In our perhaps colloquial American ideas, we would say he's the godfather. He's the one that's in charge. if we were in ancient Israelite culture, my parents would give to me a double portion of the inheritance. Why? Because I am primogenitor. I am firstborn. But not so. Not so for Jacob and Esau. God turns their cultural world, if you will, upside down. And he chooses a twin. The younger twin. They're identical. Same father, same mother. Neither of them had done good or evil. But so that God's purpose and election would stand, he chooses Jacob. The older shall serve the younger. If God had chosen Esau, this would have followed convention. It would have been predictable, of course. But he controverts that convention to make a point, as it says there in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, I think we can say that at times, yes, the path of God's sovereign grace in election can be predicted at times. If you have a Christian household, there's probably, at least humanly speaking, a strong statistical chance and probability, again, humanly speaking, that those children will be Christian because they are exposed to the gospel, God willing, throughout their lives as they are raised in that household. But the point that Paul is making here is to say you don't base one's hope of salvation in statistical probabilities, but rather you ultimately have to trust solely in the grace of God, which in many ways is unpredictable. So that it's a continual reminder that God is sovereign, that he is the creator, that we are the creatures, that he is Lord, that we are his servants. It's his wisdom, not ours. It's his will, not ours. And you see this not just simply in the doctrine of election, but as it is worked out throughout the rest of our salvation. Remember, for example, what Paul says in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the way that he highlights that salvation is his gift. It's his gift. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's his love. And so Paul punctuates this whole point by quoting a powerful line from the prophet Malachi in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He illustrates this on the grand scale and of redemptive history. These seven words are simple, but yet they're incredibly profound. Think of the disparate ends of these two brothers, these twins. Jacob was the patriarch of Israel, a people that still existed in Paul's day, and we can say at least in a certain fashion exists in our own day. Esau was the father of the Edomites, whom God ultimately judged and wiped off the face of the earth. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What happened to the Edomites occurred really in miniature form and microcosm in the life of Esau. Esau, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, was a profane man, cut off from the covenant. He sold his birthright and interest in the covenant for a bowl of lentils. I've had lentils. I don't find them all that good. You know, it's like they just, the consistency, I'll eat them. You know, if the wife puts a bowl of lentils, I'll say, thank you, what a wonderful meal. But if I had my druthers, call me crazy, but I'm going to say, yeah, I think eternal life is going to beat out a bowl of lentils every time. Yet he sells his birthright for a bowl of lentils. And Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, even he was sexually immoral. He married pagan women. You see, Paul's point here is that there is no middle ground. You're either the recipient of his grace, mercy, and salvation, the free gift of eternal life that comes only through Christ, or you're the subject of his wrath, justice, and condemnation. So this brings us, I think, to our third and final point, which is ultimately, and I think it flows naturally and logically, is our need for humility. You see, he says, God's word hasn't failed. Far from it. I suspect that God's election differed significantly from the expectations of Paul's fellow Jews during his day. They were, after all, trying to ultimately blame the Jewish rejection of Jesus upon God. They were saying, well, the reason that they don't believe if you're saying these things, Paul, is because it's a failure on God's part. It's the inefficacy of his word. Paul is saying, no. It's because of God's sovereign election. Not all who have descended from Abraham are of Abraham. Not all Israel is Israel. And as we contemplate Paul's mighty and weighty words, we have to ultimately, I think, guard ourselves against pride and arrogance. We might not make the same objections that Paul's audience made, but perhaps we might begin to think that God has been unfair. Perhaps maybe he's been unjust. Perhaps that he's been unloving. But I think this is when we have to reflect back upon Paul's indictment against the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. Remember what Paul wrote all the way back in Romans 3, verses 13 and following. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God would be perfectly just, perfectly fair, and perfectly righteous were he to condemn us all. There would be no injustice in God's part. He's under no obligation to save anyone. But in his love for sinful, rebellious creatures such as us, he chooses to save many. God sets his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. In love, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, in love he chose us to be predestined in Christ. He reaches down into the mire of sin and death to rescue us and to save us from ourselves. That he saves any of us is an amazing thing, but is what is even more astounding is that he has deigned to save us. That he's saved me, that he saved you. Such a truth shouldn't stir animus, anger, or arrogance in us, but rather in our hearts it should produce the profoundest humility. You know, to borrow the words of the psalmist and to alter them a little bit slightly from Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is in your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, who am I, sinner that I am, worthy of your judgment, that you are mindful of me, that you care for me, and that you have sent your Son, your only begotten, to save me. That, I think, is another amazing factor that we should connect to the doctrine of God's predestination, which is it's not merely the case of God choosing us, but also loving us and sending his only begotten Son to die for us. In this sense, we can say it's not merely an arbitrary choice, this one I love, this one I don't love, but rather it's a choice that God, the triune God, ultimately pays for with the very life of his only Son. Only by standing in utter humility and thanksgiving, I think, can we then begin to have a proper foundation upon which we can contemplate and try to understand this awful doctrine. Awful in the sense that it should fill us with awe. So, beloved in Christ, as we reflect upon Paul's words, we should give thanks that God has shown us his love in Christ. And the fact that he has chosen us should remind us that we were incapable of choosing him. And yet in his mercy, he deigns to choose us and to save us. In the words of Augustus Toplady's hymn, "How Vast the Benefits Divine," hopefully these words can help us to frame aright our hearts and minds as we contemplate the sublime truth of God's choice. How vast the benefits divine which we possess in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness, but not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do. Has God decreed on sinful men salvation to bestow? The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for man, and grace was given us in him before the world began. This is thy will, that in thy love we ever should abide, that earth and hell should not prevail to turn thy word aside. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain, partake on earth the purposed grace, and then with Jesus reign. Beloved in Christ, it's not our efforts. It's not by trying to stack up our good works, hoping that somehow we can amass a sufficient amount of righteousness to curry the favor of God. It is solely by his grace. It's solely by his sovereign dispensation of his love from before the foundation of the world. In this we should rejoice. In this we should seek comfort. And because of this, we should all give thanks. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your love. Indeed, that sovereign love from before the foundation of the world, that you chose us in Christ, that you loved us before we even existed. In a sense, even before any of us had done either good or bad, that the purpose of your election might stand, you have chosen us. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? Indeed, and so we are. And so we give thanks, O Lord. We pray that in those moments when we might begin to think that somehow you have been unfair, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would temper our thoughts with the grace of your Spirit, that you would teach us to submit to your sovereign will, that you would help us to be humble. O Lord, that we pray that this would also be to us not only a great source of humility, but even a greater source of comfort and hope. So often our wills can waver, our emotions can sway with the ebb and flow of the events in our lives. But, O Father, the bedrock of your sovereign love never changes. May we anchor our hope of salvation in your love. We pray and ask, O Lord, all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.